Good morning. There we go. Okay, I want to make sure y'all didn't leave after that last song. Okay. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We're going to continue this morning in the book of Ephesians as we go piece by piece through the armor with which we've been equipped to defend ourselves against the schemes of the devil. And today we're going to look at a piece of armor that in some English translations, in the King James Version and the New American Standard, is not even mentioned specifically. It is in the English Standard Version, which we'll be reading from today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's start back in verse 10. I want to get all the context of the armor that we have, so we'll read from verse 10 through verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right. Let's start by just kind of describing where Paul is coming from when he's giving this admonition, these instructions to the church in Ephesus. When he speaks of spiritual battle, Paul knows what he's talking about. In fact, he knows what he's talking about in Ephesus. You can read of Paul's time in Ephesus over in the book of Acts. When he arrived there, when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he immediately began to preach the gospel, as you would expect Paul to do. And he led many people to Christ, even disciples of John the Baptist. He spoke for 3 months in the synagogue there. And then he moved on to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. We see in Acts chapter 19 some descriptions of what was going on there. Starting in verse 10, he says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." Later in verse 17, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So you see, while Paul was in Ephesus, great things were happening. But he goes on to say that there was also opposition. In fact, he was run out of the synagogue. That's why he stopped preaching there. Verse 8 of Acts 19, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." Some of the exorcists that resided in Ephesus even tried to mimic Paul, to invoke his name and even invoke the name of Jesus. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 19, it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So they weren't exactly successful, but they did try to mimic Paul and use his name and his methods. Paul was even threatened by Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths because their business of making idols had been damaged by Paul leading people to Christ away from that idol worship. And we're not going to read that whole passage, but you can read that in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 23 and going through verse 40. So Paul understood that where there was great spiritual challenge and great spiritual opportunity, there was also likely to be great danger and great opposition. When he was writing to the church in Corinth, he said this about his work in Ephesus. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. He said, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And when Paul left Ephesus, he warned the elders there of what would happen. And here's what he said. This is back in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul understood that a spiritual battle existed. He was in the middle of it. The sixth chapter of Ephesians is where he is warning the church of this conflict and how to be equipped and how to prepare to fight it. So I think we can trust Paul when he says these are the pieces of armor that you're going to need, because he's been through this. As part of these sermons, you may have noticed there's always a little something else added in there. Last week, we looked at some of the Old Testament references to God himself being a warrior. So I want to take just a minute to try to help us understand how Satan attacks us. Because you can understand the pieces of armor and what they do, the attributes connected to them in Scripture. But you may be thinking, how does Satan even attack me? What is going to happen to me? What do I have to face? What happens to me if I don't use this armor? So we'll kind of look at some of those things over the next few weeks today, and just very quickly. It's almost like two sermons. Isn't that great? You know, they say about free stuff, it's worth every penny you pay for it. So this is a free one. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ is speaking to the church in Ephesus. Here's what he says. This is starting in verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Here's what he says, verse 2. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." We see here the believers in Ephesus were active in good works. I'd like for our church to be known as that. They endured and persevered. That's good as well. They would not tolerate sin. They opposed false teaching, and they endured hardship for Christ's sake. But through the pen of the Apostle John here, we learn that they abandoned the love they had at first. They had left their original single-minded love for the Lord himself. Even though they lived in the midst of one of the most corrupt and pagan cities in Asia, they had maintained right doctrine, they had maintained their morality, But their one fatal flaw, which almost seems to some to be small compared to their praise that they received, the one fatal flaw was the loss of love. That thrill, the enthusiasm, the zeal that they had, those were gone. And they had become only orthodox habit or tradition. And I think many times believers are inclined to believe that they love God because they hold His Word in such high regard. They hold obedience to His Word in high regard, which we do here as well. You remember when Jesus questioned Peter about his love for him? This is in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You see, Peter was a little offended. He was shocked, I think, that Jesus would ask him this so many times. Because Peter's theology and Peter's morality were sound. But his heart was not yet fully devoted to Christ. And Jesus was drilling down to show him that. As important as right doctrine are, and as important as right living is, they're really no substitute for love. And in fact, they become cold and they become sterile when you separate them from love. Lovelessness not only grieves the Lord, but it gives Satan a foothold in your life. And I think when a believer or a body of believers loses that deep sense of love for God, they're on the brink of spiritual disaster. Spiritual defection usually begins simply with forgetting the joy of those first experiences of the Christian life. Things like reading your Bible and prayer. Things like understanding that you belong to Christ. That's why Jesus told the church in Ephesus there in verse 5 of Revelation 2, "Remember therefore from whence you have fallen." Remember where you were before your love grew cold. Also, spiritual defection always involves sin. And so Jesus' second command to them was, repent. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. And lastly, this type of spiritual defection always involves a decrease in the quality, if not the quantity, of our Christian service. So Jesus says, do the works you did at first. So remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Only true spiritual service that is acceptable to God is loving service. It's like God is saying, get back to the source of your power and the source of your help. Get back to the Word and get back to prayer and get back to meaningful Christian fellowship. Get back to worship. Get back to praising the Lord. The church at Ephesus didn't do it and soon went out of existence. This is but one way that Satan can attack you as an individual and us as a church. The temptation to replace loving service with loveless activities done in the flesh. That's why we're told in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The temptation to busyness is one of the schemes of the devil. all of our Christian service has to flow out of our love for God. It doesn't work the other way around. And so we use this armor, as verse 13 instructs us, to stand firm. And so far we've looked at using truth, the belt of truth, and using righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. So today we move to the third piece of armor. So let's look at that verse again. We're in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. And as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, today, we have shoes for every conceivable activity that you can come up with. Whatever you do for fun or for work, there are shoes for it. I haven't found napping shoes, because that's my hobby, for those of you who don't know. And I haven't been able to find appropriate shoes for napping. But pretty much anything else, there's shoes for it. In fact, there's even, I found out this last week, recovery shoes. So that after you do whatever you do and your feet are tired or hurting or whatever, you put on these recovery shoes or sandals or whatever they are, and it's supposed to make them feel better. I never heard of such. So there's shoes for everything. We understand what shoes are. So we don't have any questions about that. There's no need to educate people on shoes. And a soldier's shoes are very important to him. His very life could depend upon it in certain situations. As he marches on rough or hot roads, he climbs over jagged rocks or tramples over thorns, whatever the case may be for a Roman soldier, it was important that he protect his feet. And good shoes would provide that protection. If your feet are blistered or cut or swollen, you can't stand up well, you can't fight well, and it could be dangerous to your life as a soldier. You can't handle your sword well or your shield. You can't rapidly advance or even rapidly retreat. A Christian's footwear is equally important in the warfare that we face the schemes of the devil in. Now, the King James Version and the New American Standard Version use the word preparation to describe these shoes. The actual meaning of the Greek word, I think, is what the ESV actually uses, and that is the word readiness. That is what we are called to be, is ready. We're told in Titus to be ready for every good work in Titus 3, verse 1. So a good pair of boots allows the soldier to be ready. Ready to march or climb or fight, or do whatever else is necessary. And Christ demands the same readiness of his people. So the question is, what is Paul talking about here? I mean, the other things are pretty easy to understand, right? Truth and righteousness. But what is Paul talking about with this readiness of the gospel of peace? We understand shoes physically and what they offer, but what does this mean spiritually? Is this verse talking about preaching, or is it talking about evangelism? I mean, it has the word gospel in there. So I think it's important for us to remember our context here. What is Paul talking about? He's not talking about preaching and teaching in this passage. He's talking about fighting spiritual battles. He's not even talking about traveling around and moving, but rather about standing firm. In verses 11 and 13 and 14. So his subject here is not principally evangelizing the lost, but fighting the devil. Now, I don't mean to minimize evangelism. We've talked a lot in here about evangelism. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What we're talking about here is the good news that believers are at peace with God, the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, the gospel of peace is really that marvelous truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God. We are one with Christ. As a result, we can stand in the confidence that God loves us. We can stand in the confidence that we are united with him, and we can stand in the confidence that he is committed to fight for us. The gospel of peace is what makes it possible for God to change from our enemy to our defender. We who were once his enemies are now his children. Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So I guess my question is this. In the midst of the battle with Satan, what does the gospel of peace do for us? How does it help us with our readiness? What are we supposed to do with this piece of armor? Okay, so bear with me. We're going to now jump into application. We're convinced that when you read Scripture, there is only one interpretation. There's only one accurate interpretation of Scripture, what the words mean. But when it comes to application, which means what are you going to do with it? How do I take this truth and apply it to me? There can be more than one. So I'm going to share with you application for this. You may disagree with it entirely. If so, then consider this a testimony. Because we can't argue with testimonies, right? We've always acknowledged that as Baptists. If you stand up and give your testimony, we have to say amen. It's your testimony. So if you disagree principally with this application, you can come talk to me. I'd be happy to talk with you about it, but just consider it a testimony. We'll be fine. So what does the gospel of peace do for us? How does it help us when we're in a battle? We're in a battle against Satan and his armies, against the schemes of the devil. Well, I can see how having peace with God, changing from his enemy to his child, affects my eternity, right? I mean, we get that. I can even see how it affects my relationship and fellowship with him while I'm here on this earth. I mean, I can come to him, I can freely approach him with everything from confession to thanksgiving, even worship. I can even share with him the desires of my heart, Scripture says. But what about in a battle? We know in Romans 8:1 that it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's part of the gospel of peace. We have peace with God, not condemnation. We all believe that, right? I mean, I hope. But I want to propose to you this morning that there is still condemnation in the life of a believer. And the presence of this condemnation leads us to where we need and we appreciate the gospel of peace even more. Now, before you accuse me of heresy, and I really face it tomorrow in the elder meeting, just hear me out. I know that Romans 8:1 promises that God no longer condemns us as his children. John 3:18 says the same thing. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's pretty clear. But despite these verses, I still contend that as we try to live the Christian life, as we serve Christ and try to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, we face condemnation. And that's why this application is important to me. The condemnation that we face comes from our own conscience. I mean, one reason people come to Christ, and the reason we use as a tool for witnessing the possibility of peace with God, is that we all desire the promise of a clean conscience before God. And I know of no other religion that freely offers such comprehensive, such total and absolute eternal cleansing at the deepest level of our conscience. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 is where Jesus is speaking to a paralytic. And he just says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we understand how this applies to the lost. Only the message of the gospel can comfort a non-Christian's guilt-racked conscience. The gospel is the only thing that can do that. If you are a lost person, you haven't come to Christ as your Savior, therapy is not going to cleanse you. Only the gospel can do that. The gospel of peace. But what about us? What about the Christian soldier? We're in this battle. I think Christians are surprised and they're sometimes discouraged to find that the condemnations of their conscience are even stronger after they become a child of God. I mean, you may be thinking, if I'm supposed to be making progress toward holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit, why do I keep feeling like I'm a worse sinner than before? Becoming a Christian was supposed to relieve my conscience. I'm supposed to have peace with God. So what's going on? I remember first encountering this idea when I read the book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness many years ago. And the fact is, we shouldn't be surprised by this. The moment God accepts you as his child, he gives you the greatest gift he could ever give a child of God. And that gift is his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And that Holy Spirit comes to encourage you and to comfort you and to be your friend, but also he comes to reveal to you that any sin that is robbing you of joy, and he comes to lead you into mortal combat with that sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So this Spirit comes in and leads you in this battle against sin as you put to death the works of the flesh. So don't expect the struggle to get any easier as you mature in your faith. The war against indwelling sin only grows stronger. And this is because, here's the main point, and Tony's going to put a slide up in just a second, because I think sometimes it's easier to see these things visually than just to hear the words. But here's the principle. Your knowledge about God's will in Scripture usually increases faster than you can put that knowledge into practice. Does that make sense? So you see on the graph, the bottom line is how quickly you're increasing in your obedience to Christ. And there should be growth there. The top line is how you're learning about Christ. And that gap in there usually will get wider, because we learn faster than we're able or willing to put it into practice. And there's generally a proportional relationship between how mature you are as a Christian and how aware you are of your own sinfulness. The more you grow by means of grace, the more sensitive you become to your own sinfulness. So that explains why a Christian often feels so wretched. But then what? If that gap up there between what we should be and what we really are keeps growing, how can we possibly escape complete despair in the Christian life? How can we go into battle feeling like this? What do we do with this new, increased knowledge of God, this supercharged conscience, if you will? And with it comes supercharged condemnation by that conscience. Well, there's really only one thing that can remedy this situation, and that is the gospel of peace. Only an ever-increasing trust in Christ's work on the cross can fill this ever-widening gap and keep us from despair. God has a solution for this. The solution for getting a clean conscience. It's very simple and it's very profound, and it's found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, what does the world do to cleanse its conscience? Well, you can read the verse before this verse and the verse after it, and you can see that they try two things. One is to deny that they have any sin. And the second is to defend their sin. You can see those in verses 8 and verses 10 of 1 John 1. Our solution, what do as Christians? We confess. If we read on in 1 John, we see this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation, it's a big church word. It means a sacrifice that turns aside the justified wrath of God. It completely satisfies all of God's righteous demands for justice. Christian, Jesus Christ is your propitiation. This is the message of the gospel. This is the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ satisfied all of God's demands for justice for your sin. That's why 1 John 1, 9 describes God's forgiveness and cleansing as faithful and just. You see, Christ has already turned aside God's wrath. He absorbed it all onto Himself on the cross. So if you as a Christian commit a sin, which trust me you will, probably today, if you haven't already, if you will, in repentance, confess that sin to God, then God would be unfaithful and unjust not to forgive you, because His own Son took on the penalty. He was our propitiation. He satisfied God's demand for justice. But God not only promises to forgive you, but also to cleanse you. So when your conscience condemns you, we can go boldly to the throne of God so that we can find grace and mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What do we do with a guilty conscience? In 1876, Robert Lowry wrote the words we sang just a few minutes ago. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that's true for your conscience as well. What can purify your conscience? Nothing but the blood. Hebrews 9:14, we read this earlier. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, so how much will this blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In 1772, William Cowper wrote these words, which are also very familiar to you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All your guilt, lost. Sinners, your conscience lose all their guilty stains. Only the cross can fill that ever-widening gap between your consciousness of what you ought to be and the reality of what you are. That's how the gospel of peace makes us ready for battle. Because when your conscience rightly condemns you, your response as a Christian is to confess your sins to God and to confess your sin to anyone that you've sinned against to make things right. And then, instead of wallowing in self-pity about how wretched we are, instead of doing that, we look to Jesus. We look to the cross. We rely on the gospel of peace. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front if they will. You see, as you mature in your faith and you grow in your love for Christ and in the gospel, we learn to place our trust more and more in Christ, that He will make us acceptable before God. He's the one that can do that. And we wait. We wait with great anticipation for the day when Christ will come back, and then our obedience will match our knowledge. But until that day, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And one way to do that is to fight without the weighty burden of a guilty conscience, by putting on the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So let's talk about application. What are you to do today? Well, first, if you're one of those that has lost your first love, you have three things to do. You need to remember from where you have fallen. You need to repent of your sin to God, to turn from it. And then you need to do the works that you did at first. As far as what we do in this battle, to put on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, we need to put 1 John 1:9 into action. We cleanse our conscience by going to God and confessing our sins to God, who it says is faithful and just, not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us, something we can never do ourselves. You cannot cleanse your own conscience. Only God can do that. So 1 John 1:9 is our clear application for that. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, if you will. And I just want you to think, if you have lost your first love, if you have substituted busyness at church for love for God, then you have those three steps of response to do this morning. Then you can come and pray these steps if you want. You can pray right where you are. This is between you and God. Remember what it was like before you stopped loving. Repent of your sin and resume doing those things that you did at first. And then, believer, all of us need to claim 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins to God so that we can stand ready in the battle with a clear conscience. Let's pray together.